Let us pray. Dear God, let your message of the gospel come not only in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The New Testament lesson comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9, beginning at verse 57. Listen to God's word. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. These two Bible passages are interesting and can be challenging. When we read parts of the Bible that are difficult, we should pay close attention. God included hard sayings in the Bible for His reasons, and so we need to listen extra carefully for how He is speaking to us through them today. What connects these passages is our natural sense of filial piety or family loyalty and its transformation. The phrase filial piety refers to the actions and attitudes expected of children toward their parents. Filial piety includes many practices that children are considered to owe their parents because of the care they receive from their birth. The custom of filial piety reaches way back in history. In every culture around the world, including in the East Asian countries of China, Japan, and Korea, and in the traditional tribes and religious groups in the West. Ancient Greek and Roman cultures had burial customs and ceremonies that required the living to revere the names of the dead so that they would be remembered and not just fall into oblivion. The Egyptian process of embalming and mummification is fascinating, however strange or even disturbing. But our standard practices today might seem odd to future civilizations. Filial piety is closely related to ancestor worship or ancestor reverence. In contemporary Japan, each household is expected to have a small family altar where the names of dead ancestors are listed and the living family members pray to those who have died. The idea is that the spirits of the dead are around. They might be friendly or they might not, and that they are consulted for wisdom about decisions that need to be made. The annual Japanese ancestral festival called Bon happens in July or August, and it's a mandatory period of remembrance. And according to one source that I read, family members return to their parental homes to honor all spirits of the dead who are believed to return to their homes at that time. And fresh fruit, flowers, and cooked rice are offered as gifts on the family altar. And many family members go to meet the souls of their ancestors in the cemetery or at the temple. Ancestors are remembered and worshipped throughout these purification rituals that take place 7 days, 49 days, and 100 days after the death of a family member, and during the first bon of that year, and then on the following first, third, seventh, 13th, 17th, 23rd, 27th, 33rd, 50th, and 100th year anniversaries of their death. Wow. When you think about it, that would be pretty hard to keep track of all those different family members and what year it was from the year that they died and how many years had gone by. You'd have a whole lot of keeping yourself busy, making sure to try to remember to fill all of these requirements. And it might even be for a family member that you didn't know who died 100 years ago. Well, the article that I read also said that there was a survey done recently that although most Japanese have altars in the home, the majority of them do not consider themselves believers in any religion. And for many people now, the Bon Festival is mainly a few days of rest. And this reminds me of our American custom of having Memorial Day weekend. And in some parts of the country, this focuses on celebrating those who have died in military service to our nation. There are parades, and the cemeteries are decorated with flags. Speeches are given in honor of those who died and their sacrifice of themselves for the cause of freedom is remembered. But now, for many people, the Memorial Day weekend is a pleasant holiday that marks that the summer will soon begin, and that's more the way we might think of it than as a memorial of the dead. Well, the Old Testament narrative in the last chapter of Genesis shows the strong biblical tradition of filial piety toward the dead. Families in the biblical era would usually have an ancestral burial cave, which was hewn out of rock. And for a proper burial, the body would be ritually cleaned and anointed with precious ointment and spices, and then wrapped in a pure linen cloth with a separate head covering or face cloth. The family member's body would be taken to the family burial cave and placed on a ledge about the height of a table. The grieving family would roll the stone to close over the entrance. And after a certain amount of time had passed, and all that remained was the bones, the remains would be placed in the larger area in the cave behind the ledge, where the bones of all the previous family members who had been buried there, they would be together. The person was said to be gathered to his people and put to rest with his fathers. In Genesis 50, we see that Joseph's father Jacob, whom God renamed Israel, wanted his sons to uphold this tradition. He made Joseph swear to bury him with his fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac. Even though Abraham had been a nomad, faithfully following where God led him, he did at one point buy land. When his dear wife Sarah died, Abraham bought the cave in the field of Machpelah facing Mamre, that is, in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. He paid a hefty price of 400 silver shekels from Ephron the Hittite. Abraham made sure that he bought the land legally and publicly in front of all the men of the town, so that he and his family would always have a place there in the land which belonged to them. After Jacob died, Joseph did bring his body back to the land of Canaan to be buried. We see that a great company of Egyptian chariots and charioteers accompanied Joseph and his brothers on their funeral procession back up to their native land. This huge procession recalls the first smaller caravan of Egyptian wagons that Joseph sent with his brothers to bring their father and all their households to live in Egypt at the time of the famine. There's also foreshadowing here as Joseph asks Pharaoh to let his people go, to go up to bury their father. He only asks that the adults of his family be allowed to go fulfill his vow to their father, and then they will return. Later on, of course, Moses will beseech Pharaoh to let his people go, but not to bury their dead. Rather, Moses will assert that all the Israelites must go up into the desert to worship the Lord their God in a solemn festival. So already in the time of Joseph, God is at work preparing their future. In fact, Joseph himself shows confidence in God and hope in the resurrection. We read in verses 24 and 25, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land, to the land he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.' So Joseph made the Israelites swear, saying, 'When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here.'" Another symbolically important fact is that Joseph died at the age of 110, which was considered an ideal lifetime. In fact, Joshua, who eventually led the children of Israel into the promised land, also lived to that great age. Meanwhile, Joseph's body was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. After a time, of course, a new pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph and all that he had done for Egypt. The Israelites were made to be slaves, but God heard their cries and fulfilled his promise. He came to the aid of his people Israel through his servant Moses. When God rescued his people through the Exodus, Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, who had required a solemn oath of the Israelites, saying, "God will surely take notice of you, and then you must carry my bones up with you." Then we find in the book of Joshua that Joseph's bones, which the Israelites had brought up from Egypt, were buried at Shechem in the tract of land that Jacob bought for 100 pieces of silver from the sons of Hamor. This became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Even in the New Testament, we find God's faithfulness remembered in the book of Hebrews. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave them instructions about his bones. Now let's turn our attention to the passage in Luke. This is a difficult passage. A lot of people don't like it, and I don't blame them. I've been in Bible studies where people have said, "This is shocking. Seems like Jesus is being really mean and harsh. Why would he say such a terrible thing? How could he not understand family responsibilities? He had parents too. How are we supposed to reject our family as some kind of extreme loyalty test? It almost sounds like what a cult leader would say in order to control people." Maybe Jesus was in a bad mood that day. Could he really have said that? But the passage is likely authentic for the very reason that it's so upsetting. Clearly, this was not a piece of conventional wisdom or a proverb circulating in the common culture. These teachings of Jesus upset us precisely because they go against our expectations. And this is the kind of saying we remember because it surprises us. Let's look at the context in Luke. With Jesus in action, amazing things were happening. People were wondering what it all could mean. Under the leadership of John the Baptist, people were confessing their sins and being baptized and changing their lives. They were wondering, is he the Messiah? But he set them straight, saying that a more powerful one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. When Jesus revealed himself, he astounded them with the authority of his teaching in the synagogue and to large crowds outside. He cast out demons and healed people of all kinds of diseases, including the dreaded leprosy which had isolated those it afflicted. People wanted Jesus to stay with him, but he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." He called disciples like the fishermen Simon Peter and James and John, whose work flourished at his direction. They caught so many fish their nets were about to break, and they set aside their old life when Jesus invited them to follow him. Jesus even showed his power to forgive sins when he healed a paralyzed man. And that's when the religious leaders got upset and started challenging him, since they thought he was guilty of falsely claiming to be God. And yet Jesus continued, even raising a widow's only son from death to life. That's when people got serious, praising God and saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us," and the word about him spread. Jesus' ministry was transformative. He did many more miracles, and he taught the wonderful news of God's kingdom. And at the start of chapter 9, people, even Herod the Tetrarch, were perplexed. They were asking, who could this be? Some people thought that John the Baptist, who had been killed, had been raised from the dead. Or maybe that the prophet Elijah had appeared, who would usher in the day of the Lord. Or maybe that one of the other ancient prophets had been raised from the dead. But Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, they actually saw the transfiguration. When Jesus went to the top of the mountain, his clothes became dazzling white, and they saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Then they were surrounded by a cloud, and they heard a voice that said, "This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him." So in all these ways, God was revealing that Jesus is far greater than the greatest of the ancient prophets or John the Baptist. Jesus was the new Moses, the new Elijah, who would lead his people in victory against their final enemy, namely death itself. That brings us to Jesus' difficult teachings. Starting with verse 57, as they were he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." One contemporary biblical scholar points out that this is the context of Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem, where prophets know they will meet their end. So now there's a sense of urgency and complete commitment needed from those who claim to be Jesus' followers. Another writer says that just as Jesus admits his homelessness, that he has no place to sleep at night, he aligns himself with Moses, who led God's people through 40 years in the wilderness. He says that Jesus is letting his potential followers know what they're getting themselves into. It's a tough course that won't be easy. When Jesus asked a man to follow him, he said, "Yes, but not yet. First, let me go and bury my father." And it's not clear if his father is old or sick or how long the proposed delay might be. But apparently, that's not the point. As this commentator puts it, Jesus' words imply that those who are not following Jesus are already among the dead, so they might as well handle the burial chores. Family ties, like the security of a home, are superseded by the demands of following Jesus. Similarly, when another person who might have followed Jesus wanted to turn back to his family, he made it clear that Jesus wants us with him 100% in the work of proclaiming God's kingdom. Jesus used a common farming image of working with a plow, which I didn't know until I read about this. Apparently, when you use a hand plow, it requires ceaseless dedication. Because if you lose concentration for a minute, the whole endeavor goes to pieces. Jesus never said it was easy to be his disciple. Actually, Jesus is emphasizing a totally new way of thinking about life. What he's saying is that his presence among us is about new and eternal life. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. God's kingdom is a present reality with Jesus that changes everything about our life, including our attitude toward death. Jesus wants us to know that our family members who have died are not simply dead. They are alive in the kingdom of God. So we don't have to cling to their bones. Jesus has taken care of them. He has already carried them into the promised land. He accomplished all that he set out to do in Jerusalem, as only he could. In truly self-sacrificing love, Jesus opened the way for us to heaven. Through his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, he conquered death for all who trust in him. By dying on the cross, he fulfilled his filial duty to his Father, carrying us along with him from death to life. The one we need to draw close to is Jesus, the source of life and the resurrection for all eternity. He is the one who carries our bones into his Father's country. That's why we need to follow him. By following him, we cross the Red Sea of death into the kingdom of God. So we can entrust our loved ones to his care, knowing that his love for them is even greater than our own. We can remember those who have gone before us with confidence and not fear, sure of God's forgiving love. When we tend to a grave site, we do so not just looking back to the past, as though the marker represents the end for them. Instead, we look forward in hope and expectation, certain that God will fulfill his promises. When Christ returns, our loved ones will be resurrected to eternal life. This is true for all the people of faith, in all the graves here in this cemetery, and in every place around the world. How completely astounding and wonderful that day will be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.